If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? I think most of the people I've chatted to over the years would ask God, God, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Last week, a boy in my daughter's grade 7 class was sitting at home around the dinner table enjoying a wonderful meal when he suddenly dropped dead. It was a huge shock and a huge panic for all the grade 7s, the teachers and the staff, never mind his own family. One of his close friends cried out last week to an adult, please can you help me? I want to talk to God about this, but I'm so angry with him. How do I talk to him about this? What do we say in the face of these kind of things? Natural disasters, tsunamis, fires, poverty, cancer. Walked in tonight and Ed behind the sound desk shared some sad news about a family member. This is the reality. What do we say? Friends, we say nothing. We scream, we shout. We shout unnatural, we shout wrong, we shout evil. But why do we shout that? I believe that the existence of evil and suffering actually points more to the existence of God than it does against. Maybe you will be challenged as we think a bit about this tonight. Maybe you're an atheist and you've come here tonight. And we're glad to have you. I'm so glad you're willing to come. But if we were all atheists tonight, why would the question of evil and suffering bother us so much? If there's no God and there's no God who exists, then why does it bother us in our hearts so much? Because suffering then is just completely random, it's arbitrary, it's something completely natural. We even talk about natural selection. And so yes, suffering is painful. I would agree with you that of course it's painful. But surely at the end of the day, if you're an atheist, you'd have to say, well, actually, I need to welcome this. I need to embrace it into my life because it's just natural. It's part of the natural order of things. Richard Dawkins, one of the most vocal atheists in the world today, this is what he writes. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. And what if we're all believed in karma tonight? If we all believed in karma tonight, then we should also just accept and embrace suffering as something natural because we're just getting what we deserve. All of those mistakes from previous lives, we don't know how many previous lives, but they've been visited on us now. And if we take it to its logical conclusion, why should we be compassionate and help other people who are suffering and alleviate it if we believe in karma? Because we should leave them there. They're just getting what they deserve. Or if we were Muslims, we shouldn't even be asking this question tonight, why does God allow evil and suffering? Because we call to submit to Allah and simply accept from his hand whatever he pours out on us, and we accept this as our fate and our lot in life. Or what if you believed in New Age teaching tonight, along the lines of the law of attraction? Maybe you've heard of the law of attraction. Like attracts like. And so you can use your mind to think positive things, and if you send out positivity into the universe will send positivity back to you. But if you think bad things and negative things, that's what you're going to attract. And so everything comes to you in life through the way that you think. When one of the followers of this teaching, the law of attraction, his name's Joe Vitale, was interviewed by Larry King on his talk show a number of years ago, he was asked about his views around the law of attraction and then asked to explain how that fits with the terrible rape and abuse and murder of little 9-year-old Jessica Lunsford. She had just been brutally raped and killed the week before. And this was Joe Vitale's response. We are attracting everything to ourselves. There's no exception. I hear previous people talking about there is luck. No. We attract everything, but we're doing it on an unconscious level, Larry. That's what's going on. Now, friends, does that make sense? Does that square with your reality? When bad stuff happens to you and to the people you love, do you just say, oh, that's just natural. That's just a normal part of life. No, you scream unnatural. Rape, unnatural. Murder, unnatural. Someone stole my cell phone, unnatural. Someone's trying to hijack me, unnatural. You see, our response actually aligns to what the Bible says is true. Evil and suffering are unnatural intrusions into our life. We should get angry. I get angry every time I have to conduct a funeral of a young person. It makes me angry because that's not the way things were meant to be. But think about this. Why do we get so angry? Why do we even ask the why question? Why do we shout why out at the universe? I think it's because we know deep down in our hearts that there's a moral law. There's a moral law that tells us this thing is evil and I know this thing is good. But where does that come from if there's no God? And if there's a great moral law, surely there must be a great moral lawgiver. Just think about that. I know it's quite deep for late on a Sunday night. For years, C.S. Lewis was an atheist because he believed that evil and suffering disproved the existence of God. And you know what converted C.S. Lewis to becoming a Christian? It was the very reality of evil and suffering. The very thing that pushed him away from God was the very thing that brought him to God. See if you can follow along. Concentrate hard. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Why did I find myself in such violent reaction against it? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice altogether and just said, oh, it's just a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." So I want us to attempt tonight to answer this massive, massive question. Why does a good and all-powerful God allow suffering and evil in the world? Why doesn't he stop it? And so I'm assuming, yes, he's good. I'm assuming, yes, he's all-powerful. And I'm not going to take time tonight to talk to that issue. So why doesn't he stop it? Why does he allow it to go on? Well, I hope you haven't wasted your time coming here tonight, because I want to say up front, I don't have all the answers. And so if you've come here tonight hoping that you're going to leave tonight with all the answers, I don't think God's word gives us all the answers. I don't think God has promised to give us all the answers. And I think you're going to leave here maybe a little bit unfulfilled. Because it's really like driving up Van Rienen's Pass back from Durban. And if you've done it, you know how misty it can get and how much fog there can be. And sometimes you can't even see a few meters in front of you, maybe only 2 to 3. The only hope you have is suddenly coming up and you see maybe the rear tail lights of a truck in front of you. And actually you can breathe some sense of relief because you know if you just follow those blurry red lights in front of you, hopefully you'll stay on the road and you're not going to go down the edge of a cliff. And so in some sense tonight, God hasn't promised to blow away all the fog around the issue of evil and suffering. But I want to just give you 5 red blurry lights that we can maybe try and latch onto and follow, and hopefully they'll give you some sense of peace and some answers, but we're not going to see everything. In some sense, you're probably going to leave tonight still with a question mark hanging over some things. And even as I talk, you're going to think, well, what about tsunamis and what about this tragedy? And I don't have answers for everything. But as one preacher said, I hope that by the end of the evening, I can at least shrink that question mark down a little bit for you. So you ready to jump in? Here we go. 5 lights that I believe will keep us on track. Light number 1, God knows why. God knows why. See, God's not only infinitely good and infinitely all-powerful, but there's something that we often forget in this whole discussion. And that is that God is also infinitely wise. So he alone knows why he allows evil and suffering to continue in the world. The Bible is clear. He's not the author of evil. He's not the cause of evil. Another great question, well, where does evil come from? And I'm certainly not going to answer that one tonight. But for some reason that he alone knows, because he is all wise, he allows evil and suffering to continue existing in our world. And you sitting there tonight, I can read your mind. You're saying, come on, man, Justin. That is a complete cop-out. You're just afraid to answer this question. I've come all the way here now. I've brought some friends along. And now you're saying, you know, we don't know. Well, let me challenge you. I think you're assuming something. You're assuming that if you can't think of any good reason why God should allow evil and suffering, then there can't be one. But what if you're overestimating your ability to figure things out? Could God, is it not possible that God in his infinite wisdom could have reasons why he allows evil and suffering to continue that you and I know nothing about? Is that at least even possible? The prophet Isaiah says on God's behalf, God speaking through him, Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, and he cries out in worship. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments." He didn't even know about Google, and he says, if you go into Google and you search God's judgments, they are unsearchable, file not found. They're unsearchable, and his paths are beyond tracing out. You start to trace them, and you're going to need a whole lot of paper bigger than the universe to try and trace out God's paths, to try and figure out what he's doing. "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Anybody here? "Or who has been his counselor? Who's tapped on God and said, 'God, I just want to tell you how to run the world?'" No. It's a challenging thing to rest in the mystery of God's infinite wisdom. There's a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinger, and this is what he writes. He says, "It may be that someone has a very strong desire for something." Okay, so just pause there. Think about it. You might have a strong desire for something. You think about what that could be in your life. "And is able to obtain this thing." So you see those two things? There's something you love. Okay, keep in mind God's all loving. And you're able to obtain it, which means you actually have power over it. You're kind of all powerful. You can get it if you want to. So it may be that someone has a very strong desire for something and is able to obtain this thing, but does not act on this desire because he has reasons for not doing so that seem to him to outweigh the desirability of the thing. So God might have reasons for allowing evil to exist that in his mind outweigh the desirability of the non-existence of evil. Now, I know your mind is racing now, it's boggling, so let me really bring this down in a way that we can understand. Isn't this true of athletes? I was thinking about Jess. Jess, are you here tonight? Where are you, Jess? Somewhere. Jess Dignan. There you go. So there's Jess. Okay, superb athlete. Have you been following her? Ironman and all sorts of things. Really impressed. Be a Facebook friend and you can see just how well she does. Okay, but doesn't Jess say no to lots of good things? Of course she does, in order to achieve something that's even better. Now, I don't have a clue what that is, because I'm a non-Ironman, non-athlete, okay? And she allows pain into her life, agony in her life. When we went out to the church getaway, I came through at 6 a.m. There's Jess out on the road. Pure madness. Why would she allow all of that stuff into her life? Because for some unknown reason to me, she has a really great reason for doing all that. Some other higher good. Isn't this true of you as parents? A good parent sometimes withholds good things and bad things from their children. So here's the toddler in the supermarket throwing a tantrum on the floor. You walk past. The child is demanding that mom give them the second slab of Cadbury chocolate. Okay? And what do you think? Do you side with the child and say, like, come on, man, your mother is evil. Your mother is like, what kind of mother is that? What is wrong with you? Give your child a second slab of chocolate. No. Your understanding is along the lines of an adult understanding. And you say, the mother is doing the right thing. But a little toddler there is like, this woman hates me. What is her problem? I wish, and put in toddler words. And what of the parent who allows the doctor to inject their child? I remember what it was like when Amber was small, very long time ago. Not that she's big now, but there was a time when she was small. No offense, Amber. And I remember looking into her eyes as we had to take her to the clinic. And as that injection came out and went into her arm, she couldn't understand what was going on. I could see it in her eyes. It's like, Dad, do you really love me? Dad, I thought you were powerful. I thought you were strong. I thought that you could stop this doctor. Who is this maniac? Why is he hurting me? What is this thing? I want this out of my life. And yet what she couldn't understand, it was for her greatest good. And she's here today. because those vaccinations and those medications and things that took place over the years have protected her. We know that it's possible for a loving, powerful parent to allow a short-term evil, a vaccination, for a long-term good that the toddler can't see. So friends, why should it be any different with God? Isn't it the same arrogance that the toddler has to scream at God, "Well, if I can't think of any good reason why you would allow evil and suffering, then there can't be one." But that's just not true. And so Tim Keller, a great thinker, great pastor, says, if you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil that you don't know about. So guys, if God knows why, then you know what the challenge is for me tonight and the challenge is for you. Can I trust him? Can I really trust him? Not when things are going well, but in the mess of what's going on in your life that I might not even know about tonight. Can you trust God? Can you trust that wisdom like that toddler is called to just place their hand in the hand of their loving father? But this first light also points to a second light. And this encourages me because if my God knows why, if he's all wise, then light number two, it means that suffering has a purpose. It means it's not random. It's not something that's just come out of nowhere. Somehow, in the midst of God's sovereignty, he is there. And so are there any hints in the Bible that suffering has a purpose and a good purpose? And this could be a whole sermon in its own right. So I just want to give you two little hints, two hints that I see in the Bible of the good purpose of suffering. This is the first one. It's our growth. Our growth. We have that expression, no pain, no gain. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We know this principle. We see it in life. As much as we struggle, we know that at the other side, we actually come out stronger. We recognize that spoiled children who were given everything on a silver platter and have never suffered and never had to struggle, we know that they're missing out on something. We recognize that parents who smother their children and overprotect them are not actually doing them a great favor. And we've seen suffering in our own lives. We've seen suffering in friends' lives. I think of the countless people whose hands I've held at hospices and read Psalm 23 together, and when I've let go of their hand, they've passed away. And I want to tell you the things that I've learned from those people, I would keep you here for years. Humility, faith, bravery, courage in the midst of cancer, an empathy for other people, people who've suffered and then maybe recover their ministry in hospitals, the way that they're able to love what they understand, people who've been in motorbike crashes who are willing at a moment's notice to go and visit others who've been through a similar experience. The list is endless. Every great person in history, every heroic story that you study at school has as its basis some kind of suffering, and somebody pushes through and they overcome and they come out with character. And the Bible says it all over the place. James, Apostle James says, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The Apostle Peter, suffering has come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. He's saying when that gold goes in the furnace, that furnace gets heated up. It's a painful process for the gold, but when it gets refined, all the impurities rise to the surface and they can scoop it off, and that gold comes out better than it was before the furnace. The Apostle Paul says, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And these guys that wrote these words weren't philosophers living in some ivory tower up on a mountain somewhere. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were living in poverty, and they died the most graphic, gruesome deaths because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a little boy who decided to help the struggling butterfly. He kept this little worm for all the years and had named it and was there, and one day he didn't fully understand what had happened, but this worm had gone inside the cocoon, and now this beautiful butterfly was about to emerge. There was a little hole in the cocoon, and the butterfly, he could see, was really struggling to get out of the cocoon. And so the little boy thought, well, I'll help little Butty, my friend. And so he went and got his scissors and he cut open the cocoon. We can almost hear the butterfly saying, "Yay, I'm free. Thank you for rescuing me from the struggle to get out of this cocoon." But what the little boy didn't know is that he'd actually stunted the butterfly's growth. Because in the process of struggling for a butterfly to get out of that cocoon, in the struggle, all those fluids that are in the body get pushed out into the wings. And this poor little butterfly that he thought he'd rescued now stood on the table as a lump of butter because it could no longer fly. You can laugh. Suffering has a purpose, and sometimes the struggle grows us. But the second little hint in Scripture is that it's also, more seriously, a wake-up call. A wake-up call. A crowd of people came to Jesus in the New Testament and they had a whole lot of questions about suffering. And you know what they believed? They believed if you did good stuff, well then good stuff happened to you. And if you did bad stuff, that's why suffering came. That was kind of their worldview. And so they come to Jesus and a number of times we read, you know, they want to know, why was this guy born blind? You know, did his parents sin? Was it him? You know, they kind of thought it's that kind of almost karma kind of theology. And so they come to Jesus, and this is what Jesus says about a particular group of people that were killed by a tower that fell over. Luke chapter 13 and verse 4. Jesus says to this group of people, "Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" You know what Jesus says? "I tell you no." He says, "I'm not going to go down that route and tell you why the tower fell and what was going on. It's not because of that." So he doesn't give us an answer, but then he says, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So it's almost like he doesn't get into the nitty-gritty of why God would allow that, but he says, "As you saw that happen, I just want to ask you a question. Are you ready if you were to die today?" And I think that's one of the things that suffering does. It sounds an alarm in our lives. It says, "Am I ready to die? Am I ready to face that reality?" Suffering says, "What do I really believe about God? I sit here every Sunday, rah-rah, hands raised, I'm heavy. But what do you really believe about God if it's never been tested?" Suffering sets off an alarm bell. It's a wake-up call. What do I really believe? What do I believe is wrong in the world? Suffering also says, "What's important to me?" I've seen people who've poured years into work, never had time for family. And then when they've suffered, they've said, "I've had the wrong priorities. Where are my family? Where are my friends? Where are my relationships?" Suffering's a wake-up call. It says, "What am I focused on? What's important?" And suffering asks you tonight, do you love God even when things are not going your way? Just like that toddler. Or do you also love God when you're in a hard place and a difficult place and you don't have answers and you don't understand? P.J. Smythe from God First said in a sermon, "Pain is a wrench to jam the wheels of a self-absorbed runaway life." And C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Think about these things. I know it doesn't fit with everything, but these are just little hints. These are red, blurry lights along the way. But I know you're sitting there and you're saying, "Justin, look, I hear everything you're saying. But there's something inside me, Justin, that still wants to shout out, God, why don't you wipe out all the evil and suffering now? Why don't you just eradicate it right now?" And I'd say back to you, do you know what you're actually asking for? If God was to answer that prayer, do you realize that he would have to wipe you out? He would have to wipe me out. And you say, "Justin, what are you saying tonight? How dare you say? Are you saying I'm part of the problem?" I'm saying light number three along the road says, yes, you and I are part of the problem. Human beings are part of the problem. You see, suffering doesn't just point the finger at God. Suffering also points the finger back at us. Human rebellion against God is what's wrong with the world. To ask God to wipe out all the evil in the world is a suicidal prayer because it's to ask God to wipe you out. But what you really mean when you pray that prayer, and we've all prayed it, haven't we? What you really mean is, Lord, won't you wipe out all the people that are more sinful and more evil than me? And just stop here. And then God does that, and then the people on that side say, well, don't you gossip? Aren't you sometimes lazy? Aren't you sometimes rude? Aren't you sometimes self-absorbed? And you say, oh, I'm now the most evil person in the world. Oh, and they're praying that prayer. I mean, who are we to decide that gossip and self-absorption is not an evil to God? He's God. And so I think we're often very quick to blame God for evil and suffering, and we fail to see our own part in it. And when you ask God, why is there poverty in the world? Maybe God could ask you and me the same question. Rosebank Union Church, why is there poverty in the world? Why is there poverty on your doorstep? Isn't there enough food? Isn't there enough money in the world to actually go around? Think about this. We are supposed to be at the top of the food chain. Evolutionists tell us that we are the most highly evolved species. Okay? And we murder each other, not because we need to eat. Oh, a human. It's like, let me get that. Yum, yum, yum. Why do we do that? Simply because we get jealous, because we get angry. Our capacity for evil is the worst of any species on the planet. I've never seen dolphins treat each other that way. I don't see squirrels murdering each other. I believe the Christian worldview gives the most compelling reason as to why there's evil and suffering in the world. And we looked at some of those other worldviews. Does that square with how you feel, with how the world looks? The Bible says we've rebelled against God, we've fallen. It's destroyed our relationship with God. That's brought sin into the world. It's brought evil into the world. It has brought sickness into the world. It has brought death into the world. It has fractured our relationships with one another. So now we compete. Now we fight. Now we murder. Now we steal. Now we kill. And not only that, it has destroyed the very planet that we're living on. Paul says in Romans 8 that ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, he says in Romans 8:22, even the whole of creation has been groaning. Somehow our rebellion has affected the cosmos, the universe. Even creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Maybe even the way our rebellion works itself out, it intensifies even somehow the things going on in nature and creation. And so to ask, why does God allow evil and suffering, is to ask, why does he allow you? Why does he allow me? But you're sitting there and you say, okay, Justin, okay, I hear you. But where is God's justice? I thought God was a God of justice. So how can he actually, if he's a God of justice, just allow this mess to continue? Please, can you just help me think about God's justice? And that brings us to our fourth light. Fourth light in front of us in this foggy road that hopefully will keep us on track. Number four. The story isn't finished yet. Story isn't finished yet. The end is still to come. Everything hasn't been wound up yet. And a day is coming when God is going to put everything right. There's an amazing prayer that the psalmist prays, and he says, Lord, won't you even take my tears and store them in your bottle? It's an amazing thing. Go and look at the root word of what that word bottle is. That God somewhere has this bottle where he stores our tears. Why does he store them? He stores them because one day he wants to put those tears right. And for those of us who know him and love him and put our faith and trust in him, one day when we stand before him, we won't have to face him as a judge. We'll face him as our Savior. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will invite us into the amazing eternal glory of knowing him, a place without death and mourning and crime and pain and sorrow. And friends, it's not fair to only read half of God's story and then close the book. You've only read half the novel and you throw it down and you say, God, why are you so unfair? Why does it seem like bad is winning? Why do bad things happen to good people? Lord, why does it seem like evil is triumphing? What's going on with terrorism, Lord? What is going on? But friend, you've only read half the story. Just because God hasn't resolved things now in the present doesn't mean that he won't resolve them in the future. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter said that for those of us who have been reconciled to God, God has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's given us an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, He says that for a little while. What is he talking about? This is feels so long. A little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart for our light and momentary troubles. There it is. This isn't light, this isn't momentary. It feels like forever. It feels heavy. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. See, there's the end goal again. Are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Some of you may have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. Quite a number of years ago, as a young person, she was out with her friends, and they were out at this lake, and she did this amazing dive, but it was into shallow water, and she ended up a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, and she's been that way ever since. She's written a whole lot of books on suffering and God and her faith and how those things connect. And this is what she wrote about the hope that she has for heaven one day. I still can hardly believe it, that I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. So you might be sitting there saying, well, then what's holding God up? Why is he waiting so long? Could it be that he is delaying the entire consummation, the entire pulling together of the strands of history, because he was waiting for you? He's waiting for you to come and to know him, to come and bring him all your pain and your sorrow and your brokenness, and to meet him for the first time and be reconciled to him. That's the only reason I can think of why he's waiting. Because Peter says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, maybe you're sitting there tonight. You say, Justin, I've listened to your points. I've heard your content tonight. I'm really not sure that my head can take much more of this. I think you're just, you know, getting us to drink from a fire hydrant here. I just need you now in these last moments. Can you not just speak to my heart? Can you not really just come and speak to my heart? I really need to know, Justin. Does God know how it feels? Does God even care? And I would say to you that as a pastor, over the last 20 years of full-time ministry, I've seen so much trauma and so much tragedy. And I want to ask you, what would you have said to some of these people that I've met along the way? What would you say to the family whose guilt hangs like a dark cloud in the room because their dearest, dearest loved one has taken their own life? What would you say to the young mother who's a teacher up at the school just down the road here, who miscarried for the third time? What would you say to the family whose father lies murdered in the driveway? And when I went in there and they were sitting on the patio, just dazed look on their face, and he tried to stop the intruders from going in the house, and they'd taken him out. What would you have said? Where would you find the strength to carry a body out of a home and put it into a grave? How would you comfort the baby who got cancer at 5 months of age and passed away at 7 months of age? What would you say to the husband whose wife died on honeymoon in his arms? Because there they were in the canoe and they startled a hippo, and that hippo came out and in one bite took out his wife. And when I sat there at the home, the wedding photographer knocked on the door and said, "Hi, I'm here. I've got the wedding photographs from 10 days ago." And they had to break the news to him. What would you have said? What would you say to the mind being pressed down by the despair of a brain tumor, or the body that's slowly withering away from time? What would you say to the three children whose father hired some murderers to murder their mom? and then took those three precious children away for the weekend while those murderers sat on the edge of her bed waiting for her to come home, and then stabbed her 17 times. How would you repair the love betrayed by unfaithfulness in the marriage that seems like it never loved? Or convince the confident skeptic? How would you change the God-hater into a God-lover? How would you bring hope to a world of brokenness? Friends, you don't. You can't. You say nothing. You don't even preach the sermon that I've just preached in that moment. You know what you do? You simply point a feeble finger at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. He's called the God-man. He entered our brokenness. He was called the man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But a hand that's familiar is not enough for us. We also need a hand that is strong enough to save us, not just to sit there in the dirt and identify with us, but to save us. And he's the good shepherd who came and laid down his life for the sheep. And so for 20 years, my role has just been to point a feeble finger towards the one that's hanging on the cross, with faltering words and quivering lips and muttering cries to the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and if you're burdened, I'll give you rest." And so fifthly and finally, the fifth and most clearest light, God enters our story of suffering. So maybe you say, "Justin, you don't know the abuse that I've suffered. As I sit here tonight, the pain I carry, the scars that are on my soul. You don't know about my parents. You don't know about my background. You don't know about my home life. You don't know what I went through as a child." All I can say to you tonight, as we begin to bring things to a close, is all I can say is look. Look at Jesus. Look at his arms stretched out. See, that's how much he loves you. That's how wide his love spans. In fact, we should be shouting, because he was the only truly innocent person to suffer. We should be shouting, "Why would God allow that? Why would God allow his own son to die?" But instead, you and I as human beings are there and we're shouting, "God, we've been waiting for you to come here. We're sick of how you're running the world. Thanks for coming down. We've got our hands on you and we can finally kill you." We kill Jesus. If you look at your hand tonight, you'll see the hammer is in your hand. Our anger, our hatred, our sin, our brokenness, that's what it was that broke him. And you want to know what God feels about suffering? Just look at the cross. Look at the cross. He willingly allowed us to commit the greatest evil act that's ever been committed in history, to bring us to our senses so that we could be reconciled to him. And when he was in his darkest moments, you know what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Even Jesus asked the why question. So why did he come to die? Well, let me end with this story, and I trust it'll move you to once again worship and reflect on why Jesus died. Dr. Maxwell Maltz is a plastic surgeon, and he recounts the story of a man who had been burned and his face had been completely disfigured in a fire. This man had gone into a blazing home where his parents were trapped. He tried to rescue them from the fire, but unfortunately he wasn't able to get to his parents and they died in the fire, and he was left with this terrible disfigurement. And he mistakenly interpreted his pain and his disfigurement as God's punishment on his life, and he decided, "That's it. I'm not going to let anybody see my face, not even my own wife." And from that day onwards, no one had seen his disfigurement. And so his wife went to Dr. Maltz, this plastic surgeon, for help. And he said to her, "Look, ma'am, I don't want you to worry. I can restore your husband's face." But the wife knew that her husband was a hardened man. He'd never accepted help. He had never listened before. He'd never been open to anything before. And she knew he's going to refuse any further help. So then why did she visit the surgeon? Why did she go to see this doctor? Well, this is what she said to him. "Doctor, I want you to disfigure my face so that I can be like my husband. If I can share in his pain, then maybe, just maybe, he'll let me back into his life." And Dr. Maltz was absolutely shocked. Being a good doctor, he absolutely refused to perform any of such a procedure. He denied her request. But he was so moved by her love for her husband that he said, "I tell you what, I'll come to your home and I'll try and speak to your husband. And so he went round and knocking on the man's bedroom door, he said, "Sir, I'm a plastic surgeon. I can restore your face." And there was no response. And he knocked again and he said, "Sir, please come out. I can restore your face. I'm a plastic surgeon. Please." And again, there was no answer. And then still speaking through the door, Dr. Maltz told the man all about his wife's proposal and what she wanted to do. She said, "Sir, she wants to disfigure her face. She's come to me and asked me to do that. She's asked me to make her face like yours in the hope that you'll let her back into your life. That's how much she loves you." And there was a brief moment of silence. And then slowly, the doorknob began to turn. Friends, God did more than make the offer. He took our disfigurement. He became like us. And that's how much he loves you tonight. That's how much he longs to be with you. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection stands for all time as a paradigm and a picture of suffering. If you want to ever know, does God care? Look there. If you ever think evil is triumphing, look at the cross and you'll see that there's a resurrection to come. And when you suffer and go to the depths of aloneness and you wonder, has God forsaken me? It's then that you'll come to meet Jesus in the fellowship of sufferings. And he will meet you in that fellowship of sufferings. You will understand more about him because he's understood more about you. And you will have a closeness in suffering that you cannot explain. Samuel Rutherford said that when he found himself in the cellar of affliction, it was there that he found God's choicest wine. And so at the end of the service later, if you find yourself in the deepest cellar of despair, you're welcome to come forward for prayer. But I want to encourage you, whether you're in despair tonight or at some point in the future, I want to encourage you, you will not find sufficient comfort in chasing down the why, but you will find sufficient comfort in worshiping the who. In worshiping the who. Well, as we close, I'm going to ask Lee Robinson, our senior pastor, just to come and share briefly for 3 minutes how God met him in his darkest hour. And I think it'll be a fitting close for the service, and then we'll sing and I'll then pray for us.
It was the 19th of July, 1976. And I was sitting in one of the rendezvous on the campus of Rosebank Bible College in the old Rosebank. And I had begun a week of lectures with the students, given my first lecture that morning. And I was sitting in the rendezvous preparing for the next day when there was a knock at the door. And I got up from the desk, opened the door, and there in front of me stood the principal of Rosebank Bible College, the man who'd founded the college, a man by the name of Monty Scholand. I wasn't expecting him, and I was delighted to see him. And he stepped into the room. I stepped forward to greet him, and he put both of his hands on my shoulders, and I could tell by the look on his face that something was wrong. And he held my shoulders tightly, and he said these words to me, "Lee, your wife and sister were killed this afternoon in a head-on collision at Colenso." Those words changed my life. They plunged me into a night of sorrow and loneliness that I hadn't even imagined existed. I remember turning around after Monty had held me and kneeling down at the bed. And he knelt next to me. I don't remember what I prayed, except I said these words, "Lord, you understand. And you have a purpose." A little while later, I had to do the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. Phone her parents in Canada and tell them that their daughter wouldn't be coming home. flew back to Durban the next day to be with my family, our two-year-old son, to prepare for the funeral of my wife and sister. The day before the funeral, my aunt and uncle from Northcliffe arrived. They pulled into my parents' driveway in Durban North, and my uncle got out of the car, and I went up to greet him, and he said these words to me. He said, "Lee, God must be cruel to do this to you." Never forgotten that. God must be cruel to do this to you. Interestingly, I had never thought that. And the reason why I hadn't thought it was because for the years leading up to that night, God had been teaching me three important truths about himself. He'd been teaching me about his love, about his power, and about his wisdom. I had learned that the measure of God's love is the cross, and that God cannot do an unloving thing. I learned something about God's power. The scriptures had taught me that God was in control, that he was in control of that second where two vehicles heading down the N3 at 120 kilometers an hour collided with each other. I had to come to terms with the fact that God could have stopped it. A dog running across the road a kilometer back could have slowed them down enough for them not to be at that place at that time. And I had to ask myself the question, was God in control of that second? And I was sure that he was. The third truth that I'd learned about God was about his wisdom. God's love, God's power, God's wisdom. And the exercise of God's power is always regulated by his love and his wisdom. He cannot do an unloving thing. He cannot do an unwise thing. And God, by his grace, had enabled me to look at that accident, to look at that loss through the lens of God's character, his love and his power and his wisdom. The trouble with my uncle was that he looked at God through the lens of the accident. And that changed everything. I'm so grateful because in the years that followed, in the painful months and years that followed, I again and again had to come back to those three truths: God's love, God's power, God's wisdom. And I had to look at what had happened through that lens. And that changed everything. And has continued to do so in the years of my life as I've lost a father to cancer, a brother to cancer, a mother to Alzheimer's. Those truths have held me through each one of those losses. And I believe they will hold you too.
Please would you stand with me? I'm reading from Job chapter 1, verse 21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Blessed.
hearts with me as we pray. Oh Lord, even as we've sung these deep truths tonight, Lord, I sing them even with a sense of fear in my own heart, Lord, knowing how much you've given, how much you've blessed us. And yet knowing, Lord, also as a sovereign God, that the day will come when you also take away. And Lord, it's on that day that the true test is, Lord, can I say, blessed be your name. Lord, I pray that in the good times you'd help us to build our theology of suffering. That, Lord, as we think about you, as we grapple with who you are and what you're doing in the world, Lord, that you would give us a sense of your peace. Oh, Lord, I pray for any here tonight that are really going through deep waters right now. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who knows, that you are the one that can ultimately minister. And I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would bring hope and comfort and healing. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us as your people to be involved, to go where there is no hope, to offer comfort where there is no comfort. Thank you, Lord, that even as we suffer, Lord, you pour comfort into our lives, and that comfort overflows into the lives of other people. Lord, thank you for those in our midst that have walked a deep journey, who can teach us so much. I pray, Lord, that we'd have ears to listen. Oh, Lord, come and do your work in us tonight, Lord. We know that this is a heavy subject, Lord. It's one that's so deep to our hearts, and maybe one that we even sometimes want to avoid. But Lord, we thank you that you're a God that takes us even to these places and allows us, Lord, the freedom to even cry out sometimes why. To join our hearts with the psalmist when we don't understand. And that, Lord, even there you are big enough to deal, Lord, with even the discouragement of our hearts. And so we commit ourselves to you for this week, Lord. Things that are known and the things that are unknown. Knowing, Lord, that we go in your strength and in the power and comfort that you will always provide. Because you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much for being here, guys, tonight. If we can pray for you or minister to you, do come to the front. Just thanks for being here. Continue to pray for us in the series. I don't know why they always give me all of these tough, really heavy ones. I obviously think I'm the most depressed one here that needs to really go to these deep places, but God meets me there. So thanks. And can take a breath and let's go and enjoy each other's company. If you're with us for the first time, we'd love to offer you a cappuccino in the street cafe, and you'll see our first timers area out there. Also, in the brochure, there's a little thing. We'd love to update our database with your details. So there's some sheets out there, maybe some pens as well, and there's baskets at the doors. Please, we'd love to get our database updated with your details. So God bless you guys. Let the ruins come.